Well, we do appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Looks like we have several of our regular members out of town today. It's the first day of spring break for a lot of school systems, and no doubt some of our families have taken advantage of that. If I weren't preaching, I might take advantage of that. And so some of our members are out, but we have some guests with us today. We're really glad that you're here and hope that you find our time together beneficial and worthwhile as we spend time in worship, spend time in prayer and singing together, and spend time in looking at God's Word and trying to learn what God would have us to know from it. If you've been reading on the daily Bible reading schedule that we publish in the bulletin, this week we've transitioned from Deuteronomy to the book of Joshua. And so that suggests that we leave the life of Moses behind. And the life of Moses, of course, begins in the book of Exodus and continues through Leviticus, Numbers, and then all the way through to the end of Deuteronomy. And so we leave the life of Moses behind, and we transition then to the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land and the book of Judges then, and on to the monarchy. So I want to talk a little bit about the life of Moses, at least an event in the life of Moses. And something I think that we would do us well to think about and consider this morning. If you were to make a list of the most influential and most important people in the Bible, Moses would be right up near the top, maybe even in the first five. He is an incredibly important figure in the Bible. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and wrote at least one of the Psalms. The 90th Psalm was written by Moses. He received the law on Mount Sinai from God, the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of the law was revealed from that point forward. And Moses was so influential in that process of revelation of the law of God to the people that the law is often simply referred to as the law of Moses. Now, it didn't originate with Moses. It wasn't his law. He was the one through whom God gave Israel the law. And so very closely associated with Moses. Sometimes, in fact, when people refer to some command within the law, they will simply say, Moses said, meaning that the law of God said, or God said through Moses. But the way it's introduced is simply Moses said. He brought Israel out of bondage, and he led the people for 40 years through the wilderness right up to the threshold of the promised land, the land that God had promised to give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's Moses who takes the people out of Egyptian bondage, and then for 40 years, wandering from Egypt to the promised land. God told Moses that I will raise up a prophet like you. And so just think about what elevated status that implies. I'm going to raise up a Messiah. I'm going to raise up a prophet, and he will be like you in that the people should listen to what he says as they've listened to what I've spoken through you. He was, in fact, a prophet, but he was unique among the prophets. In Numbers chapter 12, there God describes this difference, this unique character, unique nature of Moses. He said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. And so it's one thing to be a prophet, God speaking to the prophet, maybe in a vision or a dream. But Moses is unique in that God speaks to him in a more direct way, mouth to mouth. In Exodus chapter 34, we find that Moses saw a vision of God that no one else had ever seen or that ever has seen. As he saw God's glory pass by in front of him. That's Exodus chapter 34. He was trained in the household of Pharaoh, where he learned all the wisdom of Egypt. And yet later he went before Pharaoh, stood in front of him and said, the Lord says, let my people go. Stephen describes Moses in this way in Acts chapter 7 and beginning in verse 18. There arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. A man of power in words and deeds. That's a wonderful description of Moses. If you've read Moses' writing in those first 5 books, he is a man of power in word. But he's also a man of power in deed as he leads the people to the promised land. No doubt, if he had remained in Egypt, if he had not chosen to identify himself with the Hebrews and lead the people out of bondage, if he had grown up in Pharaoh's household, I'm confident that we would be reading about Moses today as the next great Pharaoh. No doubt he was the greatest man of his time. And so we want to talk about him today. As we've suggested, God selected Moses to be the one to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage to the promised land. We can read about that in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses and speaks to him through this burning bush. Remember, Moses doesn't really want to take on the job. He doesn't really want to take on the responsibility. But after some hesitation, he agrees and he goes down to Pharaoh along with his brother and tells Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. And he brings them out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea, then into the wilderness and through, you know, an unfortunate event. They're sort of consigned to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, Moses deals with the Israelites who are stubborn and obstinate. They complain, they grumble, they rebel, they resist. They question his authority. They are unthankful, petty, selfish, and immature. They're all of those things. And yet Moses continues to lead them. Oh, he gets frustrated sometimes. No doubt he's a little aggravated with them at times, but Moses continues to lead them. And at least on one occasion when God says, I've had it up to here with these people, I'm going to destroy them, Moses, and I'll raise up a nation from your descendants. Moses says, no, you know, he pleads with, I don't know if they said no, but he pleads with God not to do that. And in fact, God listens to Moses and spares them. You know, we might expect Moses to receive a prominent place in the promised land. Doesn't he deserve it? After leading the people all these years, putting up with the aggravation and the frustration and the stubbornness and the childish complaining, doesn't he deserve a prominent place in the promised land? After all, Joshua received his portion. You know, one of the 2 spies that came back with a good report. Caleb received his portion. Shouldn't Moses receive his reward for that as well? But he doesn't get it. So that takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 34. So let's turn over there. Let's just read through this passage and then we'll make some comments about it. So it's right there. The Israelites are right at the door. Just about to cross over into the promised land. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Verse 10 says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, for all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So here's Moses. Just think about this. Leading the people to the promised land. He gets right to the border. And God tells Moses, I want you to go up into the mountain. I'm going to show you the land. You can see it. But you cannot go in. What happened? What happened to Moses? Why is he not able to go into the land? Why doesn't God allow him? Well, that takes us back to Numbers chapter 20. So let's go back there. Numbers chapter 20. Now, Moses has been leading the people for some time when we read about what happened in Numbers chapter 20. He'd been putting up with them for a good long while by this time. All their complaining, all their grumbling and things like that. But they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. In verse 1, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. And so a specific point is made about that. Miriam dies there. And Miriam is the one that took up for Moses. She was watching Moses as a baby. And when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, it's Miriam that comes forth. And so no doubt Moses and Miriam had a close relationship. And so Miriam died there. And no doubt that has some impact on the emotional state of Moses. Well, Kadesh Barnea looks something like this. I'm not sure you can see that very well. And you might be able to see that in the valley there's some vegetation, there are some trees, and apparently there are some springs in this area, but there's not enough water to sustain 3 million people there were in Israel at this time, or among the Israelites. And it may very well look something like this. And so they come to this place, and there's no water there. Verse 2 says, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. We wish we had just died with our fathers. We don't have any water to drink. You know, this grumbling and complaining is nothing new. We can read about the Israelites complaining to Moses and Exodus 14, 15, 16, 17, Numbers 11, 14, 16, and 17. Over and over and over, they demonstrate their lack of faith, their lack of confidence that God will provide for their needs. And so here they are again in a desolate area. No faith that God is going to take care of them. And so they come to Moses and they complain, we wish we were already dead. You know, these circumstances are so terrible for us to live under. Well, verse 6 tells us, Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And so God hears the complaint of Israel, and he's going to tell Moses what to do to remedy the situation. And so this is what he tells him in verse 8. Take the rod. You remember Moses has a staff that he carries with him. He has a rod. So take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock. You can see there are plenty of rocks out there. And so speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses, God tells Moses, take your rod, and you get all the people together, stand before the rock, speak to the rock, and in that way you'll bring forth water out of the rock that the people can drink. Okay. So in verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, and Moses delivers quite an emotional speech, doesn't he? Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So Moses, in an emotional state, no doubt frustrated with the situation, lashes out at the people, "You bunch of rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" Takes his rod and strikes it. And now God provides the water, but Moses really doesn't follow the instructions. In fact, in verse 12, God says, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given you." And so Moses sins. This place is called Meribah. So Moses sins. Well, what did he do? Well, what did he do wrong? Well, God says in verse 12 that you did not believe me. You did not treat me as holy in the sight of Israel. And so those are the words of God, that Moses did not believe God or treat him as holy. A little bit later in verse 24, it says, "Aaron, Moses' brother, will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my commandment at the waters of Meribah." That they rebelled against him. And so they did not believe him. They did not treat him as holy. They rebelled against him. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, as Moses is looking back on this particular situation, it says that he broke faith with God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 51, Moses broke faith with God. The word used, broke faith, the word used there, is used to describe the sin of Achan. Remember, Achan takes the valuable material that he discovers there in the conquest of Jericho. And so that he's breaking faith. He's not keeping the commandment. It's also used in Numbers chapter 5 and verses 12 and 27 to refer to marital infidelity. "You've been unfaithful to me. You've broken faith with me." Now, I'm sure that it was not a lack of faith in the power of God. Moses had seen the power of God. And so I'm sure it wasn't a lack of faith in the power of God or his ability to produce water. Moses had seen that too many times to question that. But Moses struck the rock twice instead of, or maybe in addition to, only speaking to it. Moses spoke as if the power to provide water belonged to him and Aaron. "Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" In the 106th Psalm, there is some divine commentary on the matter. It says that Moses spoke rashly with his lips. So just look at that description of what Moses did. He did not believe in God to treat him as holy. He rebelled against God's command. He broke faith with God. He spoke rashly. One writer says that Moses lost his temper and in the irritation of the moment spoke and acted in such a way and in such a spirit as to dishonor his master and to impair the good effect of the divine beneficence. In other words, it seems as though Moses puts himself in the place where God should have been, and did not render to God what God deserved. And so Moses lashed out at the people as if rebels, when in fact Moses was as rebellious as they were on this occasion. And so God punishes Moses and Aaron by not allowing them to enter the promised land. When Moses hears that, he's crushed. He's just crushed. And he appeals to God to change his mind, to allow him to take the people into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 37, Moses refers to that. "I appealed to God to change his mind," and it didn't happen. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, Moses indicates that God told him, "Okay, Moses, enough. I've heard all I want to hear about this matter." You know, if you're a parent and you raise small children, you ever said that to them? You know, they kind of appeal and make another appeal and make another appeal. And finally you say, "Okay, enough. I don't want to hear more about it. This is the decision. This is the way it's going to be." Well, sounds like that's the way God was with Moses on that occasion. And so Moses died on Mount Pisgah looking over into the promised land. And I just wonder how often Moses looked back and thought, I wish I could do that again. I wish I could turn back the clock. I'd handle that situation so much differently, but of course he can't. The damage was done and he had to live with the consequences. So he spent a good bit of time just going over that. We allude to this particular episode on occasion, but I wanted to spend some time just going through it in some detail. And then I want to make some observations and applications here sort of toward the end. You know, sometimes errors are more grievous than they seem to be. Sometimes mistakes we make, they're just worse mistakes than we think they are. The act of Moses doesn't seem to be a gross act of rebellion, does it? Now, let me tell you why I say that. In Exodus chapter 17, this is a previous occasion, the people complained about having no water, and God told Moses, I want you to take your rod, and I want you to strike the rock with it, and I'll provide water out of it. And so in Numbers chapter 20, at Meribah, when God says to Moses, okay, take your rod, maybe Moses just assumed, well, I'm supposed to do here what I did back there. But no, God doesn't say to do it that way. Just says, but he does say, take your rod. And in fact, the passage tells us that Moses took his rod before the Lord just as he commanded him. Was it so far-fetched that Moses strike the rock on this occasion as well? Furthermore, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and he says, you shall bring forth water for them. I want you to speak to the rock, and you shall bring forth water for them. And so when Moses says, shall we bring forth water for you? I mean, is that so far-fetched that Moses says, God said, you will bring forth water for them. And you know, if I were judging Moses, and I sat down with Moses, and all right, Moses, explain yourself. Well, you know, God had said, take your rod and strike the rock on a previous occasion. And he told me to take my rod this time. And he told me that I would bring water out of the rock. I might think, you know, I can understand that, Moses. I think I'll give you a pass on this. So if I were judging Moses, I might not be so critical of him. But the fact is that Moses did not obey God's command on this occasion. His attitude was wrong. He became angry and spoke in anger. And his actions were wrong. He struck the rock when God did not tell him to strike the rock. And all that simply teaches us that it's important that we do God's will just as he commands us. Both in areas that we think are big and fundamental and weighty and important, and in areas we think are small, details, technicalities, and minutiae, you know. We need to obey God in the big things and obey God in the little things. In all things, we need to obey God and do things just as he teaches us and directs us to do them. Now, that's what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for tithing their small garden herbs, but leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. Jesus says, this you should have done, the weightier matters of the law, without neglecting to do the details of the law as well. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. If you're faithful in the little things, in the details, well, you'll be faithful in the big things as well. Now, most people think that the details of religious practice are unimportant. After all, they say, we worship the same God. We worship the same Jesus. We're disciples of the same Christ. But passages like this one make us think, no, it's important to obey God even in the details. To know the details and to neglect them is rebellion. I can understand why a person might not know the, you know, he doesn't know the details and so he doesn't. But to know the details and to neglect them is rebellion. And Samuel tells Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so, is it important that we take the Lord's Supper every week, but only on the first day of the week? That seems like such a small, it's important to get the details right. Is it important to sing without instruments, to baptize by immersion? Is it important that our work is limited as we follow the Scriptures? These may seem like inconsequential details, but the details are important. Now, without neglecting the weightier matters, it's important to do the detail. Just ask Moses if the details were important. A second observation is this, that the consequences of sin can be severe. These were severe consequences. I'm not talking about the guilt of sin, that's severe, but I'm just thinking about the consequences that we have to endure in this life because of our sin. Sometimes they can be severe. Did Moses understand the consequences of his actions when he committed them? Of course not. There's no way that he could have foreseen what the consequences of these actions were. If he knew them, surely he would have taken a different course of action. But he was required to endure them nonetheless for the rest of his life, even though he pleaded with God to remove the consequences, even though he did way more good than he made mistakes. Think of all the good that Moses did, and here's a mistake. But you know, sometimes the consequences of sin are long-lasting and severe and life-altering. Again, we're not talking about eternal consequences of the guilt of sin. We're talking about what we experience in this life as the result of our sin. I got thinking about this. And so I went to the Google and I looked at what are the consequences of committing a felony? What are the consequences of committing a felony? Well, let me just read what some of the consequences are. He loses the right to become an elector, not an elected official, but someone who elects an official. In other words, you lose the right to vote. You lose the right to hold public office or to run for office. You're disqualified from jury service for 7 years. You can't own a firearm. You could lose a professional license or permit. So if you're convicted of a felony, there are certain permits or licenses that, well, you just can't acquire them. Like to be an architect, a private detective, a watchman, a guard, can't work for the Department of Public Health in healing arts or medicine or surgery, an attorney, a judge, licenses for electrical work, plumbing, piping. All of those may be affected if you commit a felony and are convicted. The State Board of Education cannot permit someone convicted of certain crimes to receive financial aid. The Department of Childhood and Families deny a license for a foster family or prospective adoptive family. Just for committing a felony. All of those things. Well, I mean, we could go on and on. Don't have time to do it. You know what a felony in the state of Alabama is? If you get caught with marijuana the first time, that's not a felony. Unless you got about 2 pounds of it. But the second time, that's a felony. And not only might you serve time in prison or something, all of these other things are consequences of that. And so we think of a felony, oh, that's a heinous crime like murder or, well, not necessarily. It's impossible for us to see the consequences of our misbehavior when we're committing that misbehavior. And so it's best to do the right thing, to do what's right from the beginning. The consequences of adultery or fornication are life-changing and lifelong. Proverbs 6:32 says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman lacks sense. He who would destroy himself does it." Consequences of divorce are life-changing if the teaching of Jesus about it is true. Alcohol use, drug use, words spoken in anger, lying, jealousy, pride, all bring long-lasting consequences into our lives. So we need to learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lust right at the temptation. Just say, and when you're tempted, say, no, get your mind on something else and resist. And we can save ourselves a world of problems. The last observation is, we don't really want to end without making mention of this. Moses went to heaven. at the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared there with Jesus? It was Moses. Moses and Elijah. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, Moses is a faithful servant in all God's... Moses was a faithful servant. Moses went to heaven. How could Moses go to heaven when he committed such a tragic mistake? Well, God forgave him. That's how he can go to heaven. God forgave him. And no, Moses is not the only one with an experience like this. David committed adultery, but God forgave him. Peter denied Christ, but God forgave him. Paul persecuted the church, but God forgave him. In most cases of great men and women in the Bible, we know something they did wrong. And yet they were forgiven and made right with God. Sometimes we may get discouraged. You ever get discouraged? Just discouraged with yourself. I just don't understand how God can forgive me. I don't think I'll ever make it. No, God can forgive. He forgave Moses. He forgave David. He forgave Peter. He forgave Paul. He can forgive us as well. In fact, Moses himself wrote about the forgiving nature of God. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Paul says we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. John says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. What sin is there that God through Christ will not forgive? What sin is so terrible that the grace of God is insufficient to cover? What sin is so heinous that the blood of Jesus is too weak to cleanse? What sin is badder than the goodness of God is good? None of them. None of them. God has given His Son to die for our sins. He shed His blood, poured it out on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. So what must we do? Well, what should we do to obtain the forgiveness of sin? Well, of course, that depends on your situation. If you're not a child of God, you need to become a child of God in order for God to receive to forgive you of your sin. And so you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you repent of that sin and you confess your faith and you submit to the command to be baptized, thus contacting the blood of Christ, and that sin is washed away. But God will forgive you of your sin if you come to Him believing the gospel and obeying its command. If you are already a Christian, but you're guilty of sin, God can forgive you of that sin. He forgave Moses, Peter, Paul, all of those we would consider children of God when they sinned. God will forgive you. But you need to turn away from sin, resolve to put it out of your life, and ask God to forgive you. But God will forgive. And so that's really where we want to leave today. We want to end on that subject. It's a tragic event in the life of Moses in many ways, but Moses went to heaven because God forgave him in His grace. And God will forgive you as well if you'll come to Him. And so if you're here today and you're not in a forgiven state, we encourage you to think about your situation. Do whatever you need to do to be right with God. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.